Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2 as we continue in our series in Paul's letter to the Romans. We come to Romans chapter 2 and verse 1 today. I'd like to just read verse 1, so please pay attention as I read Romans chapter 2 verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes and he says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing." Just so far in God's Word. Would you bow with me for prayer as we commit this time to the Lord? Our God and Father, we do give you thanks for your word, and as we come to it now, we ask that you would help us to study it, to pay attention to the teaching that is contained in this portion of your word, and that we might rightly align our understanding and our lives with the truth that is in your word. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans, we come now to Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. And last week we looked at verses 24 through 32 of Romans chapter 1. We looked at the end of Romans chapter 1. And in this particular section of God's Word, Paul is describing essentially what Gentiles look like in terms of their relationship to God. They have rejected the things of God. They have rejected the revelation of God. They have abandoned God. And so God has given them over to their sin. And we get to see what Paul describes as God's judgment on those who have rejected the truth of God for a lie. But one wonders what God might think of those who might be more religious, more upright, more moral. How does God view those? Particularly, how does God view Jewish people? One, as F.F. Bruce, a great scholar, talked about a philosopher, a Roman philosopher, Seneca, thinking about a religious, moral, upright person. And Seneca was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. And F.F. Bruce points out that Seneca might have listened to Paul's indictments of these upright people, these people who are religious and so on, and he said, yes, that is perfectly true of the great masses of mankind, and I concur in the judgment you pass on them, but there are others, of course, like myself, who deplore these tendencies as much as you do. He's saying, basically, we are good, moral, upright people, and God's judgment doesn't really fall on us, but God's judgment falls on the irreligious people. You could look at the end of Romans chapter 1 and in a sense say that Paul is talking about irreligious people, pagans, Gentiles, those who have rejected God and His truth. He says, yes, God's judgment falls on those. And most Jews of Paul's day thought that they were okay, simply because they were Jews. They thought that if they somewhat paid attention to the laws, if they tried to obey the moral law of God and the teaching of the rabbis, their eternal life was secure. God would accept them. Actually, even if they didn't really pay that close attention to the law, God would accept them simply because they were Jewish. They loved to repeat sayings such as, "God loves Israel alone of all the nations." They said, we're God's special people. We're His chosen people. His favor rests on us. They also said, "God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with another measure." They said, as God looks at the people of the world, He's going to judge them with one standard, and He's going to look at us, and He's going to judge us with a different standard. Some even said that Abraham actually sat at the gates of hell to watch if any Jews might be coming and heading into hell so that he could intercept them and prevent them from somehow mistakenly fall into hell. And so Jews had a tremendous confidence that they were right with God regardless of how they lived or even what they believed. They thought that they were okay simply because they were the chosen people, chosen by God. And so we might want to think about this almost as I said, as two categories. You have irreligious people, Paul condemns them, as we saw last week, and you have religious people who have a sense of being right with God simply because they follow a moral code. There's a standard of behavior to which they are trying to live, and they would be accepted by God on the basis of that moral code to which they are committing themselves. People in religious circles, even in church circles, may put their trust in their baptism. I'm okay, I'm going to heaven because I've been baptized. Or they may say, I'm okay because I belong to such and such a church and God is going to accept me because I am committed to this particular church. Some people think they're okay with God because they've been born into a Christian family. And because they've been born into a Christian family, God must accept them because of their parents. Sometimes people think they're okay with God because they partake of the church sacraments, or perhaps because they're involved in the ministry of the church, or even because they come to church every week. I can't tell you how many people I talk to when I ask them, on what basis should God accept you? They say, because I'm a pretty good person. Or because I try to obey the Ten Commandments. I try to obey God's law. I go to church. I don't do things that are wrong. But God's Word teaches something different. And what Paul is saying here in this passage from Romans chapter 2 onwards, he's actually particularly criticizing the Jewish people who had these attitudes. We're okay with God because of who we are. We're the chosen race. We've been given all of the oracles of God. We've been given the Word of God. And we've got so many blessings, and God is going to treat us differently simply because of who we are. And what Paul is saying here is, pay attention, because God's standard does not change. And today, as we come to this particular section of God's Word, I want us to see that in a sense you could say a moralist or a religious person is saying, I'm okay simply because of my standard of morality, the standard of religion to which I'm committed. And Paul is saying, even by that standard, you fall short of God's standard. So as we look at this passage today, I want to first begin with a question and say, what's wrong with morality? What's wrong with having a particular standard? If you look at the text, Paul begins and he says, you therefore have no excuse. And although he doesn't identify until verse 17 that he's talking to Jews, the entire section from verse 1 onwards is where Paul is talking to the Jewish people. He's talking to these religious moralists, these people who think they're okay with God because of who they were. And he's saying, you say you're okay because you have a standard. You've set yourself a standard and you think you're okay with God. And he says, but at whatever point you judge others, you are at fault yourself because you who pass judgment do the same thing. Look at how he says it. He says, you therefore, you have no excuse because you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. And what Paul is saying here, it's not, if God was to judge on the basis of His perfect standard, His law, of course they would fail. But he's saying, even by the standard by which you yourselves are living, you don't even live up to your very own standard. And you fall short of the standard you set for yourselves. And so you fall short even by your own standards. So this morning what I'd like us to do is just to think through some of the standards that people set for themselves as standards by which they might pass and be accepted by God. As I mentioned, when I talk to people and I say to people at some point, why should God let you into His heaven? They will say something like, because I'm a good person, because I have done good things, because I try to obey the Ten Commandments. People have some idea of a standard in mind that will be accepted by God. Well, let's look at a couple of these standards and see how people measure up to these various standards. The most widely accepted standard is that of the Ten Commandments, also known as the Decalogue. The Ten Commandments are found in Exodus chapter 20, and the parallel version is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And much of Western civil law is based on the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. And our basis of government, as I said, is based on the Ten Commandments. For example, when we pass laws recognizing the responsibility of children to obey their parents and that they're under the oversight of their parents to a certain age, we're recognizing the Fifth Commandment, which says, honor your father and your mother. When we have speed laws, for example, traffic laws and, say, speed limits on the highway, those really are laws designed to fulfill or carry out the Sixth Commandment. You shall not murder. We don't want people to kill one another recklessly or needlessly, and that's an expression of the Sixth Commandment. Well, somebody might say, well, that's not what I'm talking about. Paul's condemnation of in Romans chapter 1 of all of the categories of sin. You look at the end of Romans chapter 1 where he says people have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. People are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. He says, that's not what I'm talking about. That's for a far-off heathen context. I'm now submitting myself to the Ten Commandments. God has given us the Ten Commandments. I'm trying to live by that standard. And the question is, do you? Do you live by that standard? Well, let's test and see how he does if he is appealing to the Ten Commandments as a standard by which he measures up and seeks to come into favor with God on that basis. Take the Fifth Commandment, for example, which says that you're to honor your father and your mother. Have you always honored your father and your mother? Have you never disregarded or dishonored your father and your mother? Have you always been properly thankful, respectful, obedient to your father and mother? If you have never ever done anything to dishonor your parents, then you show your hand, and I don't think his hand would go up. Well, he may say, well, okay, I don't do too well because I haven't done that well with my parents, but I'd like to appeal to the Sixth Commandment. Sixth Commandment says, you shall not murder. He says, I know I've never murdered anybody because I've never taken anybody's life. You say, okay, you may never have physically taken anybody's life, but you know what Jesus said about this? Now, what did Jesus say? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus told us how we are to look at this commandment. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. He says, yes, that's what Jesus said, and I agree with that. Ah, but listen to what Jesus carried on, and he said. He said, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Have you ever been angry at anyone? Well, yes, I think I have. Jesus carries on and he says, anyone who is angry, or anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And we realize that what Jesus is saying is not merely the external action that God views, that God looks at the heart. God looks at the intentions and the motives. And anger is an expression that violates the Sixth Commandment, the commandment, you shall not murder. Well, I think I have been angry once or twice in my life. He said, but let me appeal to the Seventh Commandment, you shall not commit adultery. I've never committed adultery. I've been faithful to my spouse all my life. Say, okay, well, you want to see what Jesus said about that. But what did Jesus say? Well, Jesus also in Matthew chapter 5 made some comments about the seventh commandment. He said, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart. And again, Jesus is saying it's not merely the external action, but it's what's going on in the heart. It's what's going on in your thoughts and the intentions, and the violation, the breaking of God's commandment takes place not simply in the external action, although it is, you do violate it there, but it begins in the heart. It begins in the mind, the affections, the will, the volition, and so on. And so by that standard, we realize we've all fallen short. We've all broken God's law. And you can go through every single one of the Ten Commandments. And if you look at them carefully, you will analyze yourself and realize how far short you fall of the standard that is in the Ten Commandments. So somebody who says, my standard is the Ten Commandments, I want God to judge me by how well I keep the Ten Commandments, I would say to them, even by your estimation of how you have obeyed and followed that standard, you fall short when you look at it as you should. Well, somebody may say, okay, let me take a lesser standard. I recognize the Ten Commandments is, but that's Old Testament. And I want to follow the teaching of Jesus. You know, Jesus came along and he gave us a new standard in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to live my life by the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if anybody thinks that way, that thinking shows how little they really understand Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount does not eradicate or do away with the Old Testament laws or standards. It rescues them. You see, the Pharisees and the teachers of Jesus' day were putting so many twists and turns on how to apply those laws that they were saying it's merely the external actions, and Jesus saying, no, it's the attitudes, it's the intentions of the heart. And Jesus is rescuing a proper understanding in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just the externals that God is concerned about, it is the internals as well. But I suppose most people, when they appeal to the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps they're really thinking of the Beatitudes. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10, where Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And perhaps this moral religious person says, well, I think I follow that standard. I live up to that standard. He may think of himself as meek and righteous and as a peacemaker and pure in heart and so on. But when you examine these characteristics more closely, you say, who has ever really embodied fully and completely those characteristics? There's only ever been one, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who is poor in spirit. He mourned over sin. He was meek. He was merciful. He was righteous. He was a peacemaker. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake. My point is that even in this passage, it points us to the one who has perfectly obeyed them, and that is Jesus. And we fall short. We are imperfect in our ability to follow even the standard that is given to us in the Beatitudes. well, somebody says, okay, I don't live up to the Ten Commandments, and maybe I don't live up to the standards in the Sermon on the Mount or Beatitudes, but what about the heart of the Ten Command? I mean, the Sermon on the Mount. The heart is the golden rule. Remember when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he said, so in everything you do, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. He's saying that's what we call the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. So is this the standard by which you want to be judged then? Well, you ask yourself, have you always treated others the way that you want to be treated yourself? Have you always been kind and gracious and loving to others? Have you treated them exactly the way that you have wanted to be treated yourself? Have you never said things in an unkind way or in an improper way? And as you again start peeling away and start asking penetrating questions, you begin to see that even by the standard of the golden rule, you don't stand up to scrutiny. Well, finally, one more standard, what's known sometimes as the Englishman's virtue, the rock bottom standard of fair play. Let's just be judged by fairness in the way in which we react to one another. And one difficulty with fair play has to do with who sets the rules for fair play. Are we going to play by your rules or by my rules? I actually like my rules better, so I'd prefer to go by my rules, but you might not like to go by my rules. But let's say we can even agree on what rules we're going to play by when we come to some kind of a dispute or disagreement about how we're going to carry on our conduct. Who's going to judge and arbitrate between us? And what if the judge's verdict is something that I don't like? And what's going to happen then? And again, you see that even at this point, fair play doesn't always work. And so even by that standard, we find ourselves falling short and inconsistent. Well, we have these various standards. God's standard, of course, is absolute perfection. But even the standards we would try to set for ourselves, which might be, we think, lesser standards or don't raise the bar quite so high, none of us measures up even to the standards we set for ourselves. Some time ago, Thomas Harris wrote a book called I'm Okay, You're Okay, a book of pop psychology. Some of you may have read it and may be familiar with that title. But about the time that book came out, the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, held at 10th Presbyterian Church, was having its annual conference, and the topic that year was on the depravity of man. And one of the lecturers was, one of the speakers was Dr. John Gerstner. We actually had Dr. Gerstner at our home in Pennsylvania. He preached at the Oakwood Presbyterian Church, and afterwards he came to our home. We had a whole bunch of people in our home, and the table fell and his food fell on top of him, but that's another story for another day. Anyway, Dr. Gerstner was telling the story about when he and his wife Edna, who's just a sweet, wonderful, lovely lady, were in Kashmir, and they were on a barge on the river, and they were pulling up to the side, and they came up next to another boat called a junk, and as they came to the next to the boat, they bumped the boat, and some water splashed all over them. And the owner of the boat got very agitated and motioned for them and talked to them in his native language and told them to get out of the boat. And Dr. Gerstner remembers telling his wife, Edna, see how excitable this fellow is. We get a little water splashed on us and you would think it was a catastrophe of the first order. And the man got even more and more agitated. And Dr. Gerstner said, it's okay, Kusra, it's okay. And this man finally broke out of his dialect and shouted in broken English, it's no okay, it's no okay. And so Dr. Gerstner and Mrs. Gerstner got out onto shore, and the man took his young granddaughter and threw her up to Dr. Gerstner, and he jumped out onto the shore himself, and when they turned around, the boat was gone. And apparently what had happened, and the man knew it, of course, that the boat had actually got punctured when it hit the other barge, and he knew that the undertow was pulling the boat down, And within just mere moments, this boat went completely underwater and eventually submerged six, seven boats down the river. And if the Gerseners had delayed a moment longer, they would have been swallowed under the water with it. And there is a sense in which this is the message of the early chapters of Romans. And that is that I'm not okay. You are not okay. No one is okay. You see, we have all fallen short, even of our own standards, which are less than God's standards. God's standard, of course, is a perfect standard. But we are not okay. And the sooner we admit that we are not okay and turn to the one who knows it and says, in a sense, you're not okay, you're not okay, jump to safety, the sooner the better off we will be. When we come to Jesus, He doesn't offer us any excuses. He doesn't blush over our shortcomings or our sins. He doesn't call our sins by a euphemism. It's a peccadillo. It's a shortcoming. It's something that it's not quite right. No, He calls it what it is. He says our failures are sin. It's an infraction of God's law. We have failed to live up to God's righteous standard. But Jesus also said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And as we recognize that we are not okay, we are sinners. We fall short of our own standards, let alone God's perfect standards. When we recognize that and say, I'm not okay, I desperately need forgiveness and salvation, Jesus, would you please provide it? Then He does. And we can receive the grace of God. And so today, we begin a new section in Romans where we turn from the irreligious, the Gentiles, the pagans, as we saw last week, to the religious person, the Jew, Paul particularly speaking, but we can think of it in terms of a religious person and realize that even our religious efforts are not acceptable to God. The only thing that is accepted by God is the perfect standard of Jesus. And so we must abandon our righteousness, which is like filthy rags, repent of it, and cry out to God for repentance and forgiveness, and trust in His perfect provision of His Son's righteousness, which He gives to us if we ask Him for it. So let's give thanks to God for Jesus, His Son. Let's pray. O Lord our God, by any standard we use, we fall short of Your standards and Your glory. No matter what standard we may use to try to make ourselves acceptable to You, we don't measure up. But Your law is the only standard You acknowledge and recognize. And help us to realize that each one of us has broken Your law. Help each one of us to understand that we deserve to be sent to hell for all eternity because we have broken Your law. And that is why we so desperately need Your grace. Help us to acknowledge our sin, to confess it to You, and to repent of it. Will You grant us the gift of faith so that we might trust in Jesus Christ alone for the gift of eternal life? Enable us to believe that He has paid the penalty for our sins, and that You will cover us with His righteousness. And all of this we pray in Your wonderful name. Amen.